Well, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And as you're finding that, I wanted to express my gratitude to you because you keep coming back. It was 3 years ago this Sunday that was our first Sunday here at Grace Bible Church. And so you're still here and I'm still here. And that's a good thing. So we're really thankful and looking forward to the celebration banquet a week from Friday to thank the Lord in detail for the things he's done. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, reads, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak, so that you also may know how I am doing and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Amen. The average Christian in America says they can't stand to listen to Scripture read out loud for more than 20 seconds. How are you doing? This is Grace Bible Church, just so you know. At the end of every year, and into the new year, I generally do a shepherding series to get our spiritual bearings in an important area. It's not my primary goal to be original. It's not my goal to be clever. In fact, I want to be repetitively reminding you about redundant things. I just want to get this in our brain. On this very first Lord's Day of 2016, We are continuing a mini-series that we launched last week. We've abandoned 1 Thessalonians and Isaiah for about a month. We'll come back to it, but Sunday morning, Sunday night, we're going to hit the topic of worshiping the King, of being worshipers. Our worship of God tends to slide down toward dullness or worse, emotionalism and self-induced spiritual experiences that we mistake for worship. I felt really good. I must have been worshiping. As we said last week, if the only positive thing that happens to you in 2016 is that you become a better worshiper of Christ, that was a successful year. Now, I offered a simple definition of worship, that worship is the right response of the redeemed to the person and work of God. It's the right response of the redeemed to the person and work of God. Now, those who have come to true saving faith in Jesus Christ, we have a response both to the nature of God, that's his person, and to the nurture of God. That's his work on our behalf. Now, this is a mini-series. We won't even begin to touch on all aspects of worship addressed in Scripture, but we did begin with a foundation for worship from Psalm 95. And we made some general observations about our worship of God, which included some thoughts about our corporate gathering together, what we're doing right now together. But I want to broaden the spectrum this morning. And as you saw from the text we read, we want to look at worshiping the King with your life. Worshiping the King with your life. Worship is the giving over of every portion of your life to the Lordship of Christ. The Apostle Paul talked about this in Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Frankly, I could preach any section of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 every week. I wouldn't worry about repetition because we are sheep, and sheep need to have instructions repeated over and over and over again. That's how we act. I need the reminding. You need the reminding. So what we're going to do is just kind of a flyover of these three chapters. And since we're in the season of New Year's resolutions, I want to catch you at this moment when you're ready for change, because that's when you're ready. It's my hope and prayer that you'll personally take sometime soon, maybe even today, to make some decisions regarding your own maturing in four different areas of your worship with your life, your worshiping life. Now, the Apostle Paul has just presented this glorious doctrinal teaching section, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. He's outlined God's sovereign choice of the elect. He's outlined the riches of our inheritance in Christ. He's talked about the deadness of our unsaved souls, which God made alive, that salvation is a gift of God. It's not our own doing, that we've been saved by grace through faith, and it's not a result of works. And Paul's even revealed the mystery of the fact that in Christ, both Jew and Gentile are now united under one banner. And then, in typical Paul fashion, having laid the doctrinal foundation, Paul moves on to our duty, what we do in our conduct, that the truly saved, those who have received Christ as Savior, we live completely different lives now. Our salvation is lived out as an act of worship. So chapter 4, verse 1, transitions the reader from the doctrines of grace to the duties of grace, with Paul urging us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And he moves immediately into what we might categorize as four major spheres or areas of our worshiping life. And it's my hope that you'll take this broad flyover and create some goals for yourself for this coming year, for 2016. The first sphere that he takes us to is how you relate to the church. How you relate to the church. Now, as we'll go through this, you're going to see there seems to be a heightening, there seems to be a progression that culminates in kind of a result, something that we should see as a result of being obedient to how we relate to the church. Verse 3 of chapter 4 indicates that there's an eagerness, there's a duty, there's a desire to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, what is this unity? What is this bond of peace? This isn't speaking of peace at all costs. This isn't the heresy of ecumenism, which just wants everyone to get along under a happy banner of liberal ideological nonsense that has nothing to do with the mandated purpose of the church, which is to proclaim Christ. That's our purpose. The unity of the Spirit says that we bond together with true believers, remembering that they're indwelt by the same Holy Spirit that we are. And how do we do this? Well, verse 2 tells us, the very first outworking of walking worthy is to put on humility. The very first thing we do as a result of the glorious doctrinal passages of chapters 1, 2, and 3, how do we walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called? Humility. This is lowliness of mind to think that you personally are not all that important when compared to others. And he says also to put on gentleness. This is how humility acts in relation to others. This is how we interact. It's the same spirit that Peter says wives are to adopt in 1 Peter 3, that of a gentle and quiet spirit. We're to put on patience. That's defined as bearing with one another in love. Listen, we're not all being sanctified at the same rate. Some of you take 8 steps forward, 20 steps forward, and 25 more steps forward. Some of you take 2 steps forward and 18 steps backwards. That's just the way we are. We grow at different rates. Patience says that we're okay with that. And by the way, if you think you're ahead of somebody, you just took one step back. And so now you have to go forward again. And he reminds us there's a doctrinal foundation to the unity of the church. The unity of the church is not just, let's all love Jesus together. That's not the unity of the church. There's a doctrinal foundation. We're one true church indwelt by one Holy Spirit. We submit to one Lord. We have the same one faith. We have been made part of the church by one spiritual baptism, the bringing in of the saved into the church. All of us have received grace, according to the text, that is according to the measure of Christ's gift, that every true believer has received boundless grace in Christ, all the grace that God had to give. And to act as if someone is less deserving of God's grace than you is to step out of line. So he says, be unified. We've been captives of Christ. Verse 8, and in his mission to build the church, Christ has given gifts to the church. And he lists these gifts in verse 11. He gave apostles. Apostles are the bridge from Christ to the church. These are unique men who lived and ministered with Christ, or in Paul's case, received a personal appearance and commissioning from the risen Lord. These are men who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would give what used to be called in Acts chapter 2, the apostles' teaching, and what is called today the New Testament. He gave prophets, those who were under the authority of the apostles, who were given special revelation from God and proclaimed God's word in the early days of the church until we had a completed New Testament, making that revelation unnecessary. As a matter of fact, Paul himself says the apostles and the prophets would no longer be necessary. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church has been built, past tense, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He also gave the gift of evangelists. These are the church planters. Paul, the ultimate church planter. Those who take the gospel to places where people haven't heard, they plant in the soil of the local community a new body of believers. The Lord's also given shepherds, often translated pastors, those who shepherd and lead the local church. And he's given teachers. Now, shepherds should always be teachers, but the church is also supported by teachers who are not necessarily shepherds. They teach in support of the shepherding effort. Those who disciple maybe have a ministry of imparting God's word without necessarily having oversight in the function of the church. We would also put our beloved seminary professors in the category of teachers. These are men who have passed on what they've learned to those of us who shepherd. But now the focus gets more intensified. You sense a drawing down and a laser beam focus. Paul has reminded us to walk in what we might call an eager unity together. He's reminded us that God gave the church the gifts of men who shepherd, who lead, who teach. But now he gets to the point, what is the church to be doing? Verse 12, we are to be equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Now, what that phrase all by itself does is turns upside down completely a typical American ecclesiology, a typical American view of the church, which complains that the pastor isn't doing all the work of the ministry. The job of the shepherds is to teach and to train. The job of the sheep is to do the work of the ministry. That's what Paul's saying here. To bring the gospel to the lost, to bring comfort to the downtrodden, to be the influence in your sphere of relationships that draws others toward Christ's likeness, to disciple the less mature. Just as a point of reference, how many of you here know at least 3 unbelievers? I rest Paul's case. It's your job to do the work of the ministry. What's the purpose of equipping the saints? He answers this question in verse 12, for the building up, literally the construction of the body of Christ. And this building up has a goal, attaining the unity of the faith. This is doctrinal unity and purity, knowing Christ and measuring our lives against the perfection of the fullness of Jesus himself. And it has a wonderful impact, a wonderful impact. We love the truth of Scripture. We impart the truth of Scripture to one another. And now we're not tossed around by every new theological fad and false spiritual kind of phony that comes along. Now a local church begins to gain traction. They begin to be healthy. And in knowledge of the Word of God, we speak the truth in love, Paul says. We help one another. We confront sin. We listen to teaching. We do teaching in whatever context we can. We obey God's Word. And why do we do this? Verse 15, to grow up in every way to be like Christ. The Greek word for grow up means grow up. It's very simple. There's no complexity here. This is a progression. And I indicated a minute ago that it culminates. There's a result that we're looking for. Verse 16, a local church body that's working properly in healthy relationship to authority, healthy relationship to the Word of God, healthy relationship to one another, the body that's striving to behave itself for the glory of God. The result is it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is people coming to faith in Christ and literally making the body of Christ get bigger. This is not speaking of internal growth. This is speaking of external growth. By the way, just as a note, there's no place in the Christian landscape for the independent Christian who's not meaningfully involved and invested in a legitimate local church body. There's no place for that in Scripture. What's a local church body that's legitimate? You have qualified elders and shepherds. You're equipping the saints. You're not just gathering in somebody's living room and saying, let's do church. Just because you say those three words doesn't mean you're doing that. It means you're attaining to the unity of the faith. This is a body that's growing in maturity until they become a force for the gospel in their community. And that's our goal. Our goal is to make a giant splash for Kern County to look around and say, what's up with Grace Bible Church? Things are different in our community because they're here. In the early 1800s, the now famous lawyer turned preacher, R.C. Chapman, he became the pastor of a small Baptist church in England. He was friends with Charles Spurgeon. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, Chapman is, quote, the saintliest man I ever knew. Chapman was a believer in biblical ecclesiology, in church functioning, the study of the church, and by his patient teaching and shepherding over the course of time, he turned around a church that was known in the entire county for its fighting with one another. He turned it around till eventually the church grew into an influential and compassionate, a serving church. In the London area, they were known for their missionary outreach, for their evangelism, for their compassionate ministries to the poor. He took a small church of a few dozen people, none of whom liked each other, and they became a unified church body of almost 1,000 people, which in that day was huge. And they turned the love of Christ into a community effort. And if you trace the maturity of this church, if you trace their history, and I've read their history, it would follow the pattern of Ephesians 4. And it culminates in a body that grows and builds itself up in love. Out of those 800 people, it was estimated that 80% of them were new converts. Verse 16, chapter 4, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Simple question. In 2016, which joint, which part are you going to be? How are you going to intentionally be effective as a churchman, as a churchwoman? Not seeing the local church as a means to your personal gain, but as a snowball growing in effectiveness and making a name for Christ. We want to be pleasing to the Lord as churchmen, as churchwomen, and be a team and a body together. And get rid of the consumer mentality that has so stained the American church. The first major sphere of your worshiping life, how you relate to the church, make some resolutions. The second sphere of your worshiping life, how you relate to people. Now this section, which begins in verse 17 of chapter 4, it seems to have a progression as well, a culminating point at the end of the chapter. First of all, Paul says, stop living like unbelievers. He reminds us they're callous, they're hard-hearted. They give into whatever their heart lusts after. They're greedy, they're selfish, they're impure. He says that that was, in verse 22, your former manner of living. That's how you used to live. Instead, he says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self. And then he shares how this works itself out in relationships. Very interesting. He repeats himself from verse 15, and in verse 25, he says, we're to speak the truth with his neighbor. Now, in this case, your neighbor is a fellow believer. How do we know that? Because he says, we are members of one another. So he's speaking specifically of our relationship with one another. Speaks of relationships with believers where you talk about real things, real stuff. About Christ and about your faith and about learning and how you're growing. And it speaks of encouraging one another and coming alongside each other. I guarantee you there are bodies of believers meeting together right now that not one single person in that church has had a meaningful conversation about Christ with another one that entire week. And that's sad. That's a shame. He says, speak the truth to one another. Don't just talk about the weather. Don't just talk about sports. Talk about, where am I reading in Scripture? What sin am I struggling with? How can I help you? How can you help me? And speak that truth. Then Paul gives some of the most convicting, heart-gripping, oh, I wish we could avoid this set of admonitions that we relate to one another. There are very few places in Scripture I wish I could take out. Ephesians chapter 4 is one of them, but we have to walk through it. Beginning in verse 26, he says, sure, you'll get angry, but don't respond to your anger sinfully. Deal with it quickly. He says, stop stealing. In other words, don't be a freeloader, counting on believers to take care of you when you're capable of taking care of yourself. In fact, he says, instead of being a freeloader, aim to put yourself in the position to be a helper. He says, don't talk about things that lead people to sin. Corrupting talk. Verse 29. In the context, what he's saying is, don't cut people down. Build them up. Don't use your tongue as a weapon. Use it as a healing salve. And then he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? When we ignore the culmination of this section, verses 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We see in those two verses, first of all, the internal attitudes of unforgiveness. And that's where it starts. Unforgiveness starts in your heart. Bitterness, that's withholding pleasant thoughts. Wrath, that's thinking someone deserves God's fury more than you do. Anger, believing that someone deserves punishment. These are internal attitudes that cause unforgiveness. Then we see external actions of unforgiveness, the things that you can see. He says, let all clamor be put away from you. Clamor is making trouble for someone. And you say, well, Christians don't do that. I got news for you. Christians do that all the time. Sometimes the elders of this church, we spend significant amounts of time helping some of you deal with not being clamoring. Slander. What is that? Making sure others know what a victim you are and how horrible another person is. And malice, that's the intentional harm of another person by means of clamor and slander. What's he say? Instead, be kind. You know what the greatest definition of kindness I ever heard? Treat someone as if they're forgiven. Treat someone as if they're forgiven. He says, be tender-hearted. Have a heart of compassion. This person needs my forgiveness. If you've ever experienced what it's like to not be forgiven by someone, to have someone withhold their love, it hurts. And so we're not to do that. And he says, forgiving one another. And this is a verb form that this is something you do in yourself, for yourself. It's a transaction in your heart. It's not something that you go to someone and you say, I just wanted you to know I pretty much hated your guts for the last 4 years, but I forgive you at this point. No, it's something you do internally. It's within you. And what's the standard? As God in Christ forgave you. How did he forgive you? How about this? Psalm 103 says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Is your love for your fellow believer as high as the heavens? And have you removed the sin that you held against them as far as the east is from the west? That's the standard. That's the standard. Here's a big question. How do I forgive somebody? It's very easy. The text tells you how to do it. Be kind. Treat them like they're forgiven. Just yesterday, somebody told me, well, I can't do that. And I said, no, you won't do that, and don't expect your prayers to be answered until you do. It's a choice you make. Treat them like they're forgiven. How do I know when I'm not truly forgiving? How do I know that? Well, first of all, you know in your heart that no action on the other person's part will ever be good enough to merit your precious approval, that they need to suffer, they need to grovel, they need to be in pain for a while. Then I will forgive them. They need to earn your forgiveness. Another way you know you're not truly forgiving is when you characterize somebody in your mind, listen carefully, when you characterize somebody in your mind, or worse, to their face, as possessing unchangeable global characteristics. You are worthless. You are pathetic. You are evil. How do you repent of that? I mean, all you can say is, well, I guess I'll go throw myself off a cliff now. I mean, there's nothing else I can do. Now the other person has been cut down in your mind as someone who has no identity in Christ, who has been defined by the parts that annoy and offend you, and who is apparently beyond the help of the Holy Spirit, so you had to step in to help God out. Here was Jesus' standard. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 3, he said, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. That's a hefty standard. If you're awake, say, 15 or 16 hours during the day, that means about every 2 hours, somebody's going to come to you and say, I just did that thing again. Will you forgive me? Yes. 2 hours later, I just did that thing again. Will you forgive me? Yes. That's a hefty standard. Don't be the person with the little mental black book with names in it of people you've marked off your list forever. Don't be the spouse or the parent or the child that has marked someone off as beyond the Lord's help and certainly less deserving of God's grace than you are. R.C. Chapman, I spoke of earlier, he got into an argument. He got in an argument with the famed Plymouth Brethren leader, John Nelson Darby, and we would love both of these men. But he got in an argument over a church split situation, and Darby said this concerning a difficult troublemaker in his church. He said, we were patient with him for 6 months. R.C. Chapman said, if that had been in our church, we would have given him 6 years. Oh, Darby was quieted and he repented. Jesus just said it. He said, pay attention to yourselves. Let me ask you this one question. What one thing will you do differently in 2016 with that one person around you to relate to him with more grace and with more patience and with more kindness? Here's a third major sphere in your worshiping life, how you relate to purity. How you relate to purity. Now, beginning in chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, there's an interesting correlation, an interesting connection that gets made, and it's one you wouldn't necessarily put together. It's the connection between sexual purity and your calendar, sexual purity and time management, how you do time. Paul begins this section exhorting us to imitate God by walking in love as Christ loved us sacrificially. And as part of our walk of love, he draws a hard line in the sand. Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, which means wishing you had a different spouse, basically. It shouldn't even be named among you. It shouldn't be a part of our way of life as believers. Sexual joking and innuendo isn't part of our conversation. The intimate conversation regarding sexuality is reserved for the marriage relationship alone. And he gives a stern reminder. He says, basically, listen, if you profess Christ, but you're habitually sexually immoral, you're the one who is openly partnering with sexual immorality, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And you're the cause that the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. And he says, instead, if you're a child of the light, walk that way. Act that way. Verses 11 and 12 speak of distancing yourself from immorality, exposing the sin in your own heart, shining the light of the gospel on it, putting the spotlight of the cross continually on your own sin. Human sexuality is a glorious creation from God. It very much represents the intimacy of our relationship with him. It's expressed in the freedom of marriage as a picture of our exclusivity with the Lord. We are exclusively his. We belong to him alone. In fact, all through Scripture, sexual perversion is always seen as the ultimate sign of having turned away from the Lord. So Paul is saying, don't even look like those who have turned away from the Lord. Don't come anywhere near it. Don't be anything like them. But then he makes this interesting connection between sexual purity and time management. You want to walk in the light of sexual purity? Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And more importantly, because we are evil. And so we want to use our time well. This is so practical. It's so obvious. When I've counseled with young men or older men who are struggling with sexual immorality, I always tell them, give me your calendar. Let's fill it up. You got too much time on your hands to do stupid stuff. Sexual impurity is a product of a mind with too little to think about, the product of a schedule with too little in it. It's the product of the random ponderings of your mind, which is making decisions for you instead of you making decisions for your mind. It's very interesting to me that by the power of the Spirit of God, you are in charge of your mind, and all through the New Testament, the mind is the direct object and you are the verb. Let me give you some examples. Romans 8:5, set your minds on the things of the Spirit. That's you setting your mind, telling it what to do. Romans 12:2, you renew your mind. Philippians 2:5, you have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. Colossians 3:2, you set your minds on things above. 1 Peter 1:13, you prepare your minds for action. Who's telling what to do who here? Your mind is your slave. It should be. You tell it what to do. Paul's admonition is clear. Decide in your mind to use every moment intentionally. You can, yes, use the calendar app on your iPhone to improve your sexual purity before the Lord. Put the right stuff in it. And he gives us the key to purity here, verse 10. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Is what I'm planning on doing pleasing to him? And he summarizes it in verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Sexual impurity comes in many, many forms. We could spend weeks talking about it. But some of the ones that get swept under the carpet in the church that we kind of turn a blind eye to can be thought of as less serious when they're not. It can be very difficult for a man or a woman to be around a lot of godly men and women and succumb to internal attraction, wishing that your spouse was more like so-and-so. At that moment, you can't fulfill God's mandate for you in your marriage because you're mentally window shopping. And what does window shopping lead to? It turns to walking in the door of the store. And to make it worse, to wish for or to even tell your spouse that you wish you were married to someone else, that is spiritual adultery. It's seen the same way. It's unfaithfulness as much as if you had invited a new partner into your bedroom. Speaking of time, not taking the time to fulfill your 1 Corinthians 7 role in your marriage, read it if you're not familiar with it. It causes impurity in your marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 says not to deprive, not to defraud one another. There's no conditions. There's no excuses. There's no, as soon as you start doing A, B, C, and X, Y, and Z, then I will fulfill my duty. It's an expressed, unconditional love. And the Church of Jesus Christ, I think in the area of marriage, has been more infiltrated than any other area by secular psychology and ideas that are not biblical. Married couples are both to mutually make an effort to be sexually pure by making intimacy a priority. As a matter of fact, little known fact, the Bible has more to say about the sexual relationship in a marriage than any other part of a marriage. Did you know that? That's what it talks about more than any other topic. This is a wise use of time. It guards what is precious to the Lord, and that is your purity. And the bottom line is, though, married or not, for the sake of the Lord's honor and not disgracing him by acting like an unbeliever, we're duty-bound to guard purity. So my question to you is, in 2016, what will you do with the pockets of time in which you are most likely to sin against the Lord? What are you going to put in those pockets of time? One more sphere of influence in your worship life, how you relate to authority. How you relate to authority. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 17, we get this wonderful treat of several verses that speak of our devotion to Christ, but our devotion to Christ has a result. It results in submission. Verse 18 gives the contrast to being filled with the Spirit as opposed to being drunk with wine. Now, what this was in context was an illustration that was used to remind them of their pagan life before Christ. What did you do before Christ? Well, in your polytheistic religious practices, you got drunk. You got blasted out of your mind to try to have some sort of spiritual experience. And he said, no, you're done with that. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, there's actually quite a bit of debate around this phrase. It's often mistaken in charismatic theology for looking for and attaining some sort of ecstatic experience. There's even a grammatical debate as to whether the original text means be filled with the Holy Spirit or be filled in your spirit. It doesn't make any difference, though. We have a commentary on this in another book in Colossians. Just listen to the parallel. Ephesians says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the parallel text in Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Sounds almost identical. But what's in the place of be filled with the Spirit? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Whatever sense you take Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit of God or be filled in your spirit, either or both are accomplished by letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, learning and loving and clinging to the precious revealed scriptures. And in our gathering together, this love for the scripture, this filling of the Spirit in our spirit has some beautiful outworkings, and we've been doing some of them today. Address one another with psalms, with hymns. Hymns are doctrinal songs, and spiritual songs. Spiritual songs are songs that express devotion and love. We have singing in our hearts. We're to have thankful hearts. And how do these joyous times of devotion, these times of gathering together, of loving the Lord through his word and through singing, how does it manifest itself? Very interestingly, verse 21, by submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It manifests itself in how you connect to authority. There's an obvious literary connection between verse 21 and verse 22. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for the Lord, and it goes immediately to wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Ladies, you're not called to submit to men in general, just a wife to her husband. If a man comes and tells you, you should submit to me because I'm a man, you can say, in Jesus' name, go jump in a lake because you're not my husband. You're not called to submit to every man. Verse 24 clarifies, submit in everything, including your heart attitude to their husbands. And 1 Peter 3 gives this wonderful example of Sarah. 1 Peter 3 says she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, it's not saying she walked around saying, yes, my Lord, no, my Lord, any of that. What she was doing was openly acknowledging his authority. She wasn't ashamed of it. She was proud of it. Now, I've met a lot of Christian women who believe the scriptures and believe in obeying Christ. I've met very few Christian women who are passionate about submission, who have learned the secret that they hold in their tongue and in their behavior that is the key to their husband's heart. I've met very few who are just passionate about it, who make their role as a wife their complete, total focus. One wife wrote this: for over 14 years, I prayed that God would change my husband. If he would just be more loving and step up more as a leader, things would be great. I didn't see my prayers being answered. I felt like I was trying to drag him toward God and make him what I wanted him to be. I was negative, critical, bossy, and condescending. I didn't accept my husband as he was. I wanted him to change, and I wanted him to do things my way. I was angry with God. I was praying for God's will. How could he not answer me? I didn't realize that if I disrespected my husband's God-given authority over me, my prayers weren't going to be heard, especially with all my pride. And she made a resolution to make her husband feel like the most respected man on the planet. 24 months later, he told her, "You have got to write this." And she's been writing ever since. She changed their whole marriage. The end of verse 33, Paul summarizes, let the wife see that she respects her husband. Respect. It's exactly the same word used in the New Testament to speak of fearing God. It's the same concept. But then Paul talks to the husbands and their authority under Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. This is the principle of submitting to the Lord. You love your wife first and foremost and primarily because the Lord said so. Ladies, you don't have to worry about trying to make your husband be who he's going to be. All you have to do is sit back and say, Lord, get him. And God will. He's really good at it. Yes, 1 Corinthians 11 says the head of a woman is her husband, but first it says the head of every man is Christ. Ladies, the best thing you can pray is, let my husband be more afraid of God than he is of me. That's a great prayer to pray. 1 Peter gives instruction about this, to live with her in an understanding manner, paying attention to her, knowing what makes her tick, what's important to her, serving those needs. And this is a trade-off. It's a wonderful trade-off. A wife is her husband's helper. It's her number one job on earth is to be his helper as a wife. But her husband is her protector and her provider. He's the answer to her prayers for safety and predictability and provision and home and children. One husband wrote this, I thought I would go insane. I couldn't get my wife to understand that her emotional roller coaster rides were driving me to the brink of craziness. One day I am Prince Charming, and the next day I'm in the doghouse. It was like never knowing if you were going to Disneyland or going to get a root canal on any given day. Then I began to see that while she is naturally emotional, what she was actually displaying was her insecurity, and I was the cause of it. I wasn't the stable, loving steadiness that she needed. I wasn't listening. I wasn't spending enough time with her, hearing what was in her heart about the children, the finances, and her friendships. She needed steady, understanding love that didn't react to her ups and downs, but just stayed strong and constantly there for her. To my shock, the emotional roller coaster rides began to decrease when she knew that I was consistently there for her and I was consistently demonstrating Christ-likeness. It's a big responsibility. Men, we are to submit to the authority of the Lord, to strive in our marriages, to love our wives, and I speak as one failure to a room full of failures, that we can only do this by the power of God's love. Well, then Paul addresses the authority of parents over children. Chapter 6 opens with this command for children to obey their parents. This is the act of worship of a saved child. A child old enough to know right from wrong, old enough to have an understanding of the gospel. I enjoy this. I've heard a lot of New Year's resolutions from children. I like to ask kids this time of the year, what's your New Year's resolution? It's usually, you know, eat more candy or, you know, things like that. I've never heard one child say, my number one goal this year is to be more submissive to my parents. Never heard that. Yet this is essentially the only command given to children in Scripture. And it's very simple parenting technique. You show your kids, you see this Bible? Let me simplify it. Obey me. That's it. That's all you have to do. On the other hand, flip it over, Paul addresses fathers in particular submitting to the Lord by not provoking, which means to make them feel helpless. Not provoking their children to anger, not setting such ridiculous standards of perfection that everybody in the house is walking on eggshells all the time. On the other hand, not neglecting to draw boundaries and walls around sinful behavior and take a stand for righteousness in your own home. Both those extremes will exasperate or make feel helpless your children. Chapter 6 really just talks about having a proactive family life in which your family is a priority and it's reflected in the intentional building of mutual relationships. It says, fathers, bring them up in the discipline that tells them to do the right things, and instruction telling them to believe the right things. Tell them what to do. Tell them what to believe. Then outside the home, most of us are in an employee-employer relationship of some sort. Verses 5 through 9, Paul basically tells the Christian employer and the Christian employee, watch yourself, because you have a master in heaven to whom you both are answerable to. Watch yourself. How we relate to authority is an act of worship. It's a wonderful way to demonstrate our right response of the redeemed to the person and work of God. Now, it was my intent right at this moment for you to feel a little overwhelmed. Three chapters of Ephesians will do that. So my question is, how are you going to do this? How can you be successful? How I relate to the church, how I relate to people, how I relate to purity, how I relate to authority. Chapter 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. All of these spiritual endeavors, they're won on the battlefield of your heart. Listen, God has a plan for your life, but Satan has one too. Verse 11 says so, that these are schemes that he has. We do have a spiritual battle on our hands, but we have great spiritual armor at our disposal. Paul draws from the imagery of a Roman soldier's uniform and arms us to the teeth to be able to worship the King with our lives. He says we put on the belt of truth, that's valuing and soaking in the truth that all that Paul has written thus far is the truth doctrinally. It's the truth as far as our duty is concerned. We can do the things requested by the Lord. They're right and they're true. Convinced of the veracity, the truthfulness of the Lord's word, we put on the breastplate of righteousness. What is this? First, we're spiritually protected by the imputed righteousness of Christ in which we stand, the doctrine of justification. But we're also spiritually protected when we act in a righteous manner. Listen, obedience is always a protection for you. It's always a protection. We have the readiness of the gospel of peace. The context is protective spiritual armor. This isn't necessarily talking about being ready to share your faith with the lost at any time, but those who naturally share their faith with others, they do so out of the excess of spiritual strength that comes from the readiness, the preparation. It can be translated the foundation of continually having your heart returned to the gospel, the doctrines of grace, the glories of justification, the mercies of sanctification, the grace of regeneration. A continual looking at the cross, thinking about what Christ did for you and for me. Never let there be a day when the gospel doesn't penetrate your heart and your mind. This is gospel readiness, the gospel that brought peace between you and God and brings peace to your heart. And Paul says we have the shield of faith. This is the big one. This is the one that protects us. Our faith is in the Almighty King of the universe, who said that if we believe, we could move mountains. This is faith that says obedience to the word of this Almighty King will extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. That's big faith. This is faith that believes that building one another up in the body of Christ is the answer to weak churches. This is faith that believes that continual obedient forgiveness is the answer to sinful bitterness and wrath that tempts us. This is faith that believes that walking in love and making the best use of our time is the answer to sexual immorality. This is faith that believes that submission to authority is the answer to sinful pride and selfishness. Listen, a lady asked me, why should I respect my husband? And I said, because the Bible says so. And she said, but I want to know why. Go back to the previous sentence. Because the Bible says so. Faith says, I will do it because my Lord said to, and I will expect good results because I believe him. I don't need to be given 18 reasons. Just do it. We have the protective helmet of salvation. I can worship the Lord, if I put it this way, with reckless abandon and courage, because I know that my salvation is secure. The helmet protects the head. You're protected in him. We have the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Listen, at Grace Bible Church and in America, where you can buy a Bible literally in the grocery store, we have the opportunity to become so saturated in the Bible. Let me put it this way. The scripture becomes like deep ravines that erode, this erosion that erodes away your sin nature, and your thoughts become like water that flow in those ravines of God's word. Charles Spurgeon said that you should be so saturated in the scripture that if you were cut, your blood would be bibline, he called it. And the capper on all of it, praying at all times in the Spirit, meaning praying what the Spirit of God would want you to pray. Romans 8, praying with the Holy Spirit's prayers for you. Oh, you have plenty of weapons at your disposal. Plenty. Let's have one final admonition. You are a worshiper of Christ. Don't let 2016 be no better than 2015. Do something. Do something. Take these areas of relationship. Do something different. We're going to dismiss in just a few minutes. You will have 6 hours before tonight's service. That's a lot of time to make a plan. You can eat lunch, take a nap, and change your life, all in 6 hours. Here's Paul's heart. His heart's very simple. He told the Galatian church that he felt like he's in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That should be our prayer, to have that angst. I want to be more like Christ. You know what the ultimate way to worship Christ is? The ultimate way you are a worshiper? Imitate your big brother. Be like him. be like him. Listen, in three little tiny chapters, the Apostle Paul is giving you a key to the whole Christian life, everything that you need to know. Somebody asked me once if somebody could only give you one book of the Bible before the sentence was even out of their mouth. I said, Ephesians. Ephesians. First three chapters tell me what to believe. Last three chapters tell me what to do with it. That's simple. Be like Christ in 2016. Let's go to the Lord. What a magnificent portion of Scripture. What a privilege, our Father, that in your grace you would give us a book to hold in our hands to tell us who you are, what you expect of us, and when we see that we can't live up to that standard, you have shown us Christ. You have shown us the Lord Jesus who has been made sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are thankful for him. Lord, I pray to be a better husband this year. I pray for all of our men to be better husbands this year. I pray for all of our ladies who are married to be better wives this year, to follow after Christ. I pray for our families. Lord, let them focus on you and worship you and honor you. I pray for the purity of our church, that every individual here would literally guard every single thought. We lift these things up to you, Lord. We desire Christ's likeness. We desire to obey Colossians 1:28, that we proclaim Christ, that we may present everyone mature in him, every single one. Lord, we pray that you would do this so that Christ might have a purified bride dressed in white that would be pleasing to you and honoring to eternity for eternity. We thank you, Lord, for this time. I pray for every heart here who is tempted to ignore this. Bother them and convict them, Lord, until they come to their knees to say, I want to be more like Christ. And for any who are here who have not come to saving faith, I pray this would be the moment. I pray you would change their heart even now, even as we speak, and turn them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light through Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.